So I'm carrying on my series of Unlocking the Potential, and I've given my sermon this fantastic title. Don't you really love that? Unlocking the Potential of the Christian Distinctive. The problem is, when you set off with a sermon title and a sermon series of doing something, you've got to come up with really snappy titles. And that's not the snappy title, that's the title that I ended up with to make it fit with the series. Actually, the kind of title that I want to come up with, and it's something that Alex touched on in her leading, which she didn't know what I was going to be preaching on today, but is the problem with the modern world. The modern world squeezes us into its mold. And so what I want to talk about today is unlocking the potential of a Christian distinctive by talking about the problem of the modern world and how we respond to it. But before we go any further, I just want to show a video clip.
Gentlemen, my light bulb timeline, as I remember it. If I'm right, I think I'm right in saying that it was in 1992... that they first became available in the mainstream to the public. And they released the long-lasting light bulb, and they said, oh, it's wonderful, this. This could last you 9 years. And in 1992, that was a wondrous thing. That was a revelation. Although you stop and think about it, and you hang on, how do they know that unless they actually invented it in 1983? Have they been waiting for the first one to fail? If so, they could have released this ages ago. Why not release it in 1990, for example, and say this one's going to last you at least 7 years? That would have been good, wouldn't it? But they didn't bother with that. They just waited until 1992. And then we all got fussy. Oh, I don't like this long-lasting light bulb. It takes too long to turn on. I want instant light. I'm not waiting 3 seconds in my own living room for light. And so they worked at it. And eventually, they brought out a new, longer-lasting light bulb. In 1995, they brought the new, quick-to-turn-on light bulbs out, and these ones, they said, oh, they're brilliant. These could last you for 14 years. And that is superb news. Unless, like me, in 1995, you'd just bought a bulk load of the bulbs they released in 1992. Because that means I've got to wait until 2004 to buy the technology that became available in 1995. That's not a very good deal. Especially when you pause and think about it, oh, hang on, this new improved light bulb must have been invented in 1981. They're ripping me off.
Talking about the modern world and modern life, if I didn't show a clip of Dave Gorman's Modern Life is Goodish. You know, there were loads of them, and I went through, you know, I spent a morning looking at YouTube clips, I have to say, and laughing at the things I was listening to. I could have done one about Venn diagrams or all kinds of things, but I thought that one was the shortest as well. I like Dave Gorman, I like watching his shows, because he points out the absolute absurdities that there are in life. You know, it's good-ish, because there's these absurdities. It's good-ish, it's not good. And it's good-ish because it's damaging us, and we don't know it. At least that's what I want to put to you this morning, that modern life is not good, and it's damaging us. I've been reading a book by a guy called Craig Gay, called The Way of the Modern World. And its subtitle is Why It's Tempting to Live as If God Doesn't Exist. And that's what I want to unpack. Why is it tempting to live as though God doesn't exist? And I can hear you all going, oh, no, 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 not me. And I'm going to challenge that, oh, no, 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 not me, in a few minutes, because I thought that too, and then it was like a kick in the stomach as I carried on reading the book. I came across this fact. 15 years ago, 40% of church members attended church 4 times a month. In the current year, it's just 10% of church members that attend 4 times a month. So church is not declining, it's just that people don't come as often, and it appears that we're in decline. I think appearances are important. When Alex was asking the question, what is it that makes it possible to be here? I was mulling over people in my past, people there. But actually, it's you. You make it possible for me to be here. Because without you, I'm not here. Without people sat there, you know, I might turn up, but I'm not going to get up and preach to nobody. And actually, I want to put a proposition to you. If you don't like my preaching or you think it could be improved, turn up more. And pray whilst you sat there, because I have to say, I believe my preaching is better the bigger the crowd I'm preaching to. I mean, when I was preaching to 300 people in Uganda, I was on fire. I might have still been going all over the place. But this is what was happening. I was preaching. The interpreter would come up and say his bit. And while the interpreter was saying his bit, God was speaking in my ear the next line I was going to say. He was saying, no, no, use this Bible verse, John. It happens occasionally in the UK. But I don't preach to 300 people every week who are all there, not just saying, how's this going to impact my life? But Lord, speak through him. Lord, speak through him. It makes a difference. So you make a difference to me, and don't underestimate that. The person on the platform needs your prayers. So what is it about the modern world that's problematic? I'm going to use three examples. So if we can have the next slide. The next one. I think the problem today is politics. That's my first thing. That just because I disagree with you does not mean I hate you. That's something we need to learn. Politics has become polarized. You know, Brexit and all the stuff around Brexit, it's not new. It's not the problem, it's the symptom, because the symptom is we no longer can disagree politely. I think this comes from a way in which we look at politics. We've started to look at politicians differently. We elect them, they're working for us. So if they're not doing something for me, I want to challenge that. That's become the kind of modern way of thinking, hasn't it? We've had a couple of MPs who this new thing about recalling, if you can get 5,000 people to sign a petition, your MP can be recalled and have to have another election. It happened to a Labour MP, it's just happened to a Conservative MP. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't be accountable, but what I'm saying is we've switched something in our thinking that it's all about how that impacts me. And so politicians are getting worried about what's there. And of course, they get elected and they paid a substantial amount of money, and even local councillors are paid a substantial amount of money in allowances. And of course, there comes with that a need to self-justify. You see, actually, apart from things at the edges and the margins, for the most part, we just want politicians to keep things broadly the same, but to improve things for the people on the margins who are really struggling. That's what we want, isn't it? You know, if it's there, just keep everything ticking over so I can get on with my real life. Because actually, watching the 6 o'clock news or Question Time is not real life. It's more fantasy than kind of Love Island or anything else. It's just people performing for the audience. And I think politicians have got into this thing of, I've got to have the next big idea, and I don't care what the big idea is, but it's going to mess things up, and then that has consequences that it's something else. And then everyone starts arguing, well, I didn't want that. And of course, it polarises everybody. Am I there because of this or because of that? The problem is, when you feel you have to do something, you come up with some really stupid ideas. Here, I just want to talk about the two craziest laws that I've come up with in my search for crazy laws that are actually real, and then an observation. The first crazy law is that it is illegal to die in the Houses of Parliament. Someone thought it would be a useful idea to pass a law that forbids dying in the Houses of Parliament. Now, there's a number of problems with that law, as we can all see, because people are starting to grin. The first is, we have no control over our death. You know, it is not in my control. And the second thing is, if I was to break the law, how are they going to punish me? Because I'm dead. It'd be interesting if the penalty for that was hanging, wouldn't it? Yeah, you're dead, so we'll hang you. No, it just doesn't make any sense. So that's the first crazy law. And real politicians who were paid real money to do it came up with that. And the second one is this. Now listen very carefully, because this will be quite hard to get your head round. It is illegal not to tell the taxman anything that you don't want him to know. But it is legal not to tell him information you do not mind him knowing. I'll say that again. It's illegal not to tell the taxman something that you don't want him to know, but it is legal not to tell him something you don't mind him knowing. Basically, that is how it's worded, but it means this. It's illegal to withhold from him information about money that should be taxed. But it is not illegal to withhold from him the cost of your expenses which would offset said tax. Okay, because you'd want him to know all your costs that would reduce your tax bill. So it's not illegal not to tell him that, because you wouldn't mind him knowing that, because there'd be less tax. But if you're going to, you see, but someone came up with that wording. Someone paid for by my and your taxes came up with that. See, modern life, politics, it's all going wrong, isn't it? And I think the problem with Brexit, dare I say it, is the same problem. The withdrawal agreement is over 580 pages long. Right? How did they get to that? You know, it's like the Old Testament. Just to say we want not to be like we were, but we're not really sure what we want to be yet, so let's just fudge it a bit in the middle. You know, I tried to do it. I could do it in about 12 sentences. I'll not attempt to do it now. But I think 12 broad sentences that anyone can interpret any way they want, which seems to be what people do with legislation anyway, would have got us through no problem, and there wouldn't have been any detail to argue over. The problem with modern world is this disagreement and craziness that everybody feels politically they have to do something and have an opinion. So that's the first. The second, we have the next slide. No, the second problem is not ice cream. The second problem is choice. You know, when I was a kid, we went down to Radcliffe Market and you went to Grinelli's and said, can I have an ice cream? I now know that the flavour of the ice cream was vanilla, but you didn't ever say that then. You just went and asked for an ice cream because you had one flavour, and that was vanilla. Now there's a gazillion flavours of ice cream. You know, it's a morning out just deciding what flavour ice cream you want. And if there's a whole family, well, you're all going. So it's a morning out choosing your ice cream, and it's an afternoon out all sampling one another's because you didn't like the three choices you made. The problem with the modern world is choice. We are told by the modern world that we're in control. We can choose whatever we want. Are we not? But the problem with saying we're in control and we can choose is it does your head in. And I mean that seriously. Because there are so many choices, people's mental health is adversely affected because they're told you can have whatever choice you want without talking about what consequences there are of that choice. Choice is really an illusion. Because every choice you make has consequences. Every choice you make has consequences. And if you, so something else is controlling you, not your choice. We were told, as trainers, working with disaffected kids years ago, always give the illusion of choice, because ownership is the key. It's manipulation. And even if you say the choice is you can stay or you can go, you're giving the impression of choice, but of course if they go, they know they're in deep trouble, and if they stay, they learn. But it's manipulation. I was looking at the kind of choices and this illusion of control. It was about 3 months ago, there was a guy who tried to sue his parents for not seeking his consent about whether he should be born. Yep, that is true. That actually went to the High Court. That a man tried to sue his parents because he didn't give consent to be born. In America, the woman who runs the NAACP, the Black Rights Movement, was a white woman who wanted and was fighting for the right to be identified as black. And about 2 months ago, there was a man, I think it was in Sweden, who was fighting for the right to change his date of birth on his birth certificate because he didn't feel that old. We laugh. We laugh. But this kind of stuff is the logical conclusion of saying you can choose whatever you want. And it's crazy, isn't it? because it's impinging on the rights of others. You know, well, what if I say, you know, I quite like to advance my age about 7 years because I've got a reasonable pension coming from when I work for Asda. You know, it would save a lot of financial trouble if I could just change my date of birth by 7 years. But then, of course, if I was able to do that, well, what about you and what about everybody else? And it would just be crazy. So the first problem being politics, the second being choice, the third, if we could have the next slide, is secularization. The modern heresy is that God doesn't and isn't in control of as much as he used to be. You know, we know more, don't we? We know. We've got the Hubble telescope and we can see stars and galaxies and supernovas, and they've seen a black hole now through the... So we know much more about the world, and we know much more about our bodies and health. And they still can't tell me, you know, what's a safe limit for drink or for salt or for chips or for anything else. Everyone will have a different opinion, and the government scientists will have, but they really can't work this out. The problem is that we can take scripture and we can say, well, of course, Genesis 1 and 2, they're not relevant anymore because, you know, Darwin came up with his Origin of Species, and all our kids are being taught about evolution. And so, okay, well, God made the world and he made it to work that way, but really it's like it's not, he just lets it get on with it, and here's another bit. And health, well, here we go. It's just the way it is. And God gets put to the bits we can't talk about. The bits, the gaps where science hasn't got an answer. God of the gaps. The problem is, science finds answers for the gaps. And so God becomes the God of nothing. And you can say, yeah, this is right, this is the main problem, because if the world out there came to know Jesus and started coming to church, everything would be fine. Except the Christian atheist. I think this is a problem that's got into the church too. Believing in God, but living like he doesn't exist. Practical atheism. That book I've been reading, Why It's Tempting to Live as If God Doesn't Exist, that's the challenge. The challenge is Christians who bear testimony to the fact that they live as practical atheists, as Christian atheists. They come into the church, they sing hallelujah, they praise God. We sing, you have no rival, you have no equal. And then we go out and let the things of the world overtake our lives. And you know what? All those people that you tell, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you get in the same line as them for every decision that's made in life. You're just not the same as Jesus. You're the same as the world. And it's nothing new. I mean, people are talking about it more. I think it's great that people are starting to say, hold on a minute. Is this right? Because for years we've gone to church and pretended we were different. And then gone into the world pretending we're different. And we still have all the same problems. And it's not new. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2. I think I have a slide for it. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. J.B. Phillips translates that as, do not let the world squeeze you into its mould. He wrote it because way back in first century Rome, and in the first century church in Rome, just as in the 21st century church in Farnworth, people allow the world to squeeze them into the jelly mould that everybody else is in. Christians tend... There's one kind of Christian that tends to comment on Facebook political posts. They're the ones who've overdosed on fire and brimstone and communicate a message that God hates the world. What about ordinary Christians who understand God's grace and God's love? Why don't we comment on all those things where there's 600,000 comments, all of which are either God hates you, you're going to burn in hell, or God's just a fairy in the sky, don't tell me how to live my life? Why is there no middle ground? Why? Because we've been squeezed into the mold of the world that if we say something about somebody's lifestyle, the world's going to tell us we hate them and we're going to get the hate back. That's why we've allowed the world. So we will not stand up for what we believe anymore in the public arena because we're frightened of what people would think. Yeah. I mean, I don't agree with what Israel Folau, the way he worded it, but what he worded on his private Facebook page, he's a right to say it, and he's been pilloried and everything else. It's about rights, but it's also about responsibility. But hey, you know, let's go with the grace of God and communicate it, because people need to know that they are loved unconditionally. And this being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you know, every day you have to repent. Repentance isn't a one-off thing. The first repentance will get you saved. But you have to repent every day because you have to retrain your mind to think not like the world, but like Jesus Christ, like God thinks. You've got to realign your mind all the time. So you're in a situation, you can be halfway through a conversation and think, oh, that's not how God would think at all. Can I just stop? I've been on a rabbit trail. This is how I think. We've got to have our minds renewed by God. Ezekiel 27, and there's no slide for this, because it's a whole lament about the city of Tyre. And I've been stuck in the prophets. And you know, when you're reading the Old Testament prophets, well, you can sometimes think, well, where's this God of grace and this God of love? Because he seems to be incredibly vengeful and angry. And I was reading Ezekiel 27, which is a lament for Tyre, and it was just like God had dropped a rock in the pond of that kind of thinking and something new emerged. So Ezekiel 27, the lament for Tyre, it's talking about Tyre as a trading port. It's talks about the wealth and influence that they've gathered from going out to other nations and being this trading city. And then the prophet sees destruction, and the destruction comes because the sea overwhelms Tyre. Do you see the link? It's very clear in Ezekiel 27, but it pops up over and over and over again through Scripture. It's the same thing that the prophet points out. The things you choose to put your trust in other than God will ultimately be the things that come to destroy you. Now, if that is the case, I want to put this proposal to you that God is not a vengeful and angry God, even in the Old Testament. He's exactly the same God of grace, of love, who we know through Jesus Christ. And actually, maybe we ought to reword some of those prophetic utterances for our own thinking. I'm not saying reword the Bible, I'm just saying we need to understand that when we read something that says, smite them, destroy them, get rid of them, whatever, that God is simply saying this. Okay, you've decided to put your trust in something other than me, so I'm going to honour your choice. But the thing you have put your trust in isn't as reliable as me. It isn't faithful like me. So in the end, it will let you down. And in the end, it might even cause you harm. However, I will welcome you back whenever you want, unconditionally. But I love you so much, I will never push my way in. I love you too much to abuse you by forcing my love upon you. It's your choice. I think that's the prophetic word that God says to his people. You have a choice. And I'm not going to override your choice. So Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, which should be the next slide, I think. Oh, no. I did have a slide. God's not mad at you. He's madly in love with you. God's not mad at you. He's madly in love with you. That is what he wants you to know. But Isaiah 54, which is the next slide. Isaiah 54, 1 and 2. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. In the midst of exile, when everything is bad, God, through the prophet, says these words. You know, barren women are not supposed to sing for joy. In the culture of the day, they were supposed to hang their heads in shame because God's judgment was upon them. Not much has changed in 3,000 years, or 4,000 years, or however long it is, because people who can't have children still feel shame and still keep their heads down. And God says this, sing. Sing for joy. Why? Don't look at your circumstances as a judgment from God. Look at God as being on your side and sing him the praises. Change the way people think. Let's start being happy about being God's children. And we might not have money. And we might not have some choices open to us. And we might need his help. And we might be in dire financial situations at the moment, but sing to God who's our Redeemer, who's our Provider. Sing your praises to God when you've nothing to praise him for, except that he's your God, because he's faithful. That's what the prophet is saying. Of course, this thing about practical atheism, about the Christian atheist, is we only think God's with us when he's dropping the goods of heaven into our life. That's not Christianity. If you want that kind of thing, go and see Gypsy Rosalie. She'll tell you all the good things that's going to come into your life. You know, as Christians, I read something this week. It said, as Christians, we should stop cussing. And it said, the problem is, the kind of cussing I want Christians to stop is not the swear words. It's saying, oh, that was lucky. It says, we say things like luck and chance. It says, it's Christian cussing that. Because actually nothing's down to luck or chance. It's down to the providential love of God. So, sing when you've nothing to sing about. Enlarge the place of your tent when everything's telling you things are going down the pan. Make space for God. I think there's something incredibly prophetic about making space for God. And there's something about not having space. There's space for more people in here. But it doesn't take many more, and it feels full even when it's not. Make space. What about your life? Have you made space for God? So are you singing for joy and are you making space? Or are we being tempted to live as if God didn't exist? How many of you, when you're ill, go to the medicine box, the doctors or the hospital? Take a couple of weeks off church to recuperate. Or if you're significantly ill, take a long time off church and not recuperate. If the doctors can't work out what's wrong, or if that diagnosis becomes so much that you can't bear the diagnosis, you may come to church for prayer. We're living as Christian atheists. I'm not saying don't go to the doctor, and I'm not saying don't take your medication, and I'm not saying if you need an operation, don't go and get one. Do not hear that, folks. But what I'm saying is, what is your first port of call? God. Second port of call, his people. And then, you see, the first port of call, God, because you need to talk to God about it. The second point is God's people, because you need to hear from others what God is saying. Do we not, as Baptists, believe we hear God when we gather together? So when you come and say, what's going on? I've got this cancer, it's going to kill me. As God's people, I can say, but what's God's prophecy over your life? What has he said over your life? He said your life's going to have significance. He said you're going to change. Maybe you've had a word that you're going to work with young people. Well, if you're dead, that word doesn't work, does it? And if that word was truly from God, then I can tell you today, this disease will not end in death. So let's pray. You see, the thing is, we've lost sight of God's vision for our life, and so the circumstances of life become the vision for our life. And when we break through, we need to enlarge the place of our tent. So enlarging the place of your tent is about putting in. But I don't just want to talk about health. Pat last week talked about life, and he talked about getting on the merry-go-round of life or the carousel of life. You know, you go, as parents, you look after your children, you send them to the best nursery. You fight hard to get them into the best school. Some people actually even move so they can get the children to the best school. And then you tell your children to work hard and to do really well and to get good grades. And they need to get good grades so they can go to a good college. And then they've got to work hard at college to get good grades, to get to a good university. And work hard to get a good degree so they can get a good job that earns a good amount of money. And we have an absolute crisis in young people's mental health, and we wonder why. Because I'm sorry, not everybody can be a grade A student. Of course, we're back to the government and politics, because the government, yes, the government passed a law that said everyone must have a good grade GCSE in maths and English by the time you're 16. And if you don't have it by the time you're 16, you have to, by law, keep doing it until the time you are 25. So if someone is not good at maths, we take them at 16 and they've failed their maths GCSE, they've got a D. And they need to get a C, or whatever the numbers are now. It's a 4 or a 5 or whatever. Yeah? So what we do, we take that 16-year-old and we proverbially rub their noses in it and say, you're thick, you're not good enough, so take that exam again. And guess what? We put them under more strain, so guess what happens? They do worse. So what we do is we take them by both ears and rub their nose in it again and say, and we do that for the next 9 years. And then we wonder why, amongst young men particularly, the biggest killer of under 35s is suicide. And church, you're silent about it. And you know what, John? I'm silent about it too, and I'm ashamed I'm silent about it. Because I worked in education, and I know this stuff. And it should be top of my Facebook page, and it isn't, and I'm ashamed of it. But I'll pick my phone up after, I'm going to put something on. Because seriously, we've, as church, have got to start saying the modern world is rubbish. Because people are valuable. I'm not saying education's not important. I'm not saying healthcare's not important. I'm not saying all these things aren't important. I'm not saying, you know, buy a new car or whatever. I'm not saying don't go out and do all those things. But what I'm saying is, what's your priority? Is it God or is it stuff? So the next slide, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul goes on in that passage to contrast the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And compared to the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world is absolute foolishness. Because God chooses me and you to sort his world out. You're thinking, he's chosen me. Some of you might even be saying, I get why he chooses you, John, but I'm not so sure why he's chosen me. Can I say I'm stood up here thinking exactly the same thing? He chooses us because we haven't got it all together. We've not got the Eton education, although he does choose people with an Eton education as well. But he chooses the people at the margins. And he gives them a cause. Who was Martin Luther King before the civil rights movement? He was just a Baptist minister. God chooses people. And bang, things change. He could be choosing you. But giving ourselves to God and committing to him is going to offend some people. Be prepared to cause offence. And can I tell you, if you take this message to heart and really take the Christian distinctive to heart and really decide you're going to live sold out for Jesus Christ, you're going to offend people outside of the church, but you'll offend people inside the church even more. You see, the problem is, and it might not be inside this church, but inside the church. Let's widen it out. But you will offend. You see, the problem is, when we start to talk about the outrageous grace of God for a broken world and to welcome people in and to invite people into our homes and to invite people into our church who don't fit the norm, some people are going to say, who are you? Who have you got in your church? Who are you working with? Who are your church members? We wouldn't have them in our church. And you see, that's the problem. Because living the Jesus life is not to become moralistic and religious. It's to do what Jesus would do. And when the church people start to criticize the company you keep, they're doing the same thing that the Pharisees did to Jesus. You see, and to go back to my point about the prophetic word, God says to people who have a Pharisaic approach, you've become all moralistic and pure, is if that's the way you want to live, that's your choice, and I'm more than happy to let you live with that. But remember what my son Jesus said. He came to fulfill the law, not to remove it. And therefore, not one single dot or cross has been removed from the law. So if you want to live a pure life, that's fine. But you'll find it here. There you go. Live your life biblically, folks, from Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy 31. Just live it. So, anyone with polycotton? Anyone got polycotton clothes on? Right, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to leave. Because you're not allowed to have two kinds of fibre in your clothing. Anyone like prawns? Get behind me, Satan. Because if you want to live a moralistic life, and you're going to take that, you have to take the whole law. Because you're putting your trust in your ability to follow the law. But when you realize you can't follow the whole of the law, God says, I'm quite happy to welcome you back. Like the story of the prodigal son, with open arms. Full of pig muck, and I'll still hug you. And I'll still give you the ring, the robe, and the sandals because I love you. Once we understand that, that changes who we are. We become people of a radical kind of love. You know, I miss Les. I really miss Les. Because he used to sit about here when I used to be up there preaching. And he used to heckle and he used to question and he used to say, is that right, John? I miss that. I miss the real people. The people at the margins who will question. So we have to live differently. But when we live differently, we will have a different set of priorities, and our priorities and our thoughts and what we do will challenge the political, moral, social, and cultural zeitgeist of the day. We'll have a better story about sexuality. We will talk about the value of relationships and the unique, encompassing bonding of a sexual encounter, which is a picture of God's desire for us. Why aren't Christians talking about how good sex is and how godlike it is and how it should be honoured and cared for and not to be dealt with lightly. See, some people get offended at that. But, you know, we've got to say it. You know, we've got to talk about the sanctity of life from the moment of conception to the moment of death. You know, we have to take a stand. That doesn't mean if someone's had an abortion, we hate them, because we don't, because there are things that drive them to that and they need to be loved and they need to be cared for. But we have to talk about life starting from the moment of conception. And the choice that people are allowed is often a form of eugenics. I need to be careful. But there are some people in our church that wouldn't be in our church and wouldn't be a valuable part of our church if people had made different choices. Choices that are the fashion. And those choices about those beloved brothers and sisters of ours in this place, that we that the world sacrifices at the altar of free will, are the same choices that a whole nation, a mere 70 years ago, was sending those people along with the Jews into the gas chambers because they didn't fit what society should be. Let's stop talking about choice and free will and start talking about dignity of life. And calling it out for what it is. It is eugenics by another means. And what about our old folk? Why do we pay care workers a pittance when our old people are our most valuable assets? Why do we allow it? Why? Why do we allow it, church? Why do we allow it? Why aren't we more vocal about it? And you know, when we truly follow Jesus, we're not just going to be an easy target for every sob story in the world. This is a tough one as Christians. But you know, our need to be needed can drive our sympathy. We find our identity in helping others. We're not really doing it for them, we're doing it for us. And so as Christians, we've got to be clear. We want them to become empowered by who they are. And so we need to act in a way that says, you have the answer to you, because you in Christ. You see, if we become the answer, we become the substitute God. And you know what God will say? If you want to rely on John, rely on John. But he'll let you down. Because he gets tired and he gets ill. And he goes on holiday. So if you want to rely on John, rely on John. But, you know, it's not going to get you there. Rely on God. And my job is to get you to rely on God. Because if I get you relying on me, I'm in a very dangerous position. And each of us need to be in that place. So I want to conclude two things of re-emphasis. And I think it should be my next slide. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. If you're feeling squeezed, ask why and break out of the mold. You know, Jesus is the model. Not the celebrities, not the rich, not political icons, not churches, not Not Bill Johnson, not Bethel, not these people. They're good to listen to. It's good to hear what they have to say. But we're not trying to copy other people. We're trying to be ourselves in God. Second thing is make space for God so he can move. Do you make space for God? Or do you suffer that other problem of modern life when... And, you know, ministers' conference is an interesting place. Lots of people saying, how are you? And everyone going, oh, we're very busy. You know, we're all trying to compete with how busy we are. And the fact is, we need to make space so God can move, a daily rhythm, so that we have space to read and pray and listen. We need to make space to gather and to be challenged. So we need to make space to attend cell group, to come to Sunday celebration. You know, if you're a young Christian, you need support and training, so you need to come. But if you're a mature Christian, you need to come because that needs to be lived out. We need to make space because the revival in the Hebrides, 60 years ago, 70 years ago, the revival in the Hebrides, Duncan Campbell was asked to go and speak for 2 weeks. He didn't cause the revival. The revival was already happening. But Duncan Campbell went to Lewis for 2 weeks. He stayed 2 years. How did he make that space? And get this. They had meetings every night that often ran on to 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, and then people had coffee and a chat afterwards, often not getting home till 5. And they would be on the fields digging at 7 in the morning, not tired, not fatigued. Why? Because they made space for God. So you need to come to be an encourager. And if you're saying, but what about? The one what about that I wrote in my notes was, what about the issue of our family? Because, you know, I've got a family member who's not a believer. Can I say that's your battleground? And you're not going to win the battle by putting that your family above God. Because it works like this. If you put your family above God, God's no longer God. And your family see right through it. And some people say, but we brought our family and we made them come and it's not helped. And I say, but part of the problem is sometimes dragging your family and letting them know that it's hard work for you and you're begrudging that effort and that it's there. And you know, you go home and you chunter about, wouldn't it be much better if we could have all gone out together. You make excuses and blame the church for those parties you can't go to. Or the other things. And you know what? You give exactly the same message. You don't really go because you want to go and because you love Jesus. You go because there's an expectation that you go. And your kids just see right through it because kids are smart. They're very smart. So what I want to say is, and my urge to you is just give your heart to Jesus and let the world see that your heart is for Jesus and no one else. You see, that is to unlock the potential of the Christian distinctive. My heart is for Jesus and for nothing else. Everything else is second to him. Everything. Everything. And it's hard to live. But it's something you need to repent daily in order to do. It's something you need to gather with other people to be sharpened and encouraged to do. So I've got a simple question this morning. Will you commit afresh to trusting God and no one else? To trusting God and nothing else? To make space for God? To make space for Jesus? Not only to think differently, but to live differently. That's the challenge this morning. And if you're up for that challenge, what I want you to do is right where you are, simply to raise your hand. And so we're going to pray. Because this is a moment where actually we need to stick together. Okay, I talked about it being a battleground. When David's army was fighting a battle and Uriah was on the front line, David murdered Uriah. Because when Uriah went to the front line, David pulled the army away from him. If we're going to do this, we do it together. And we stay together. And we don't pull back. Because to pull back is to put everyone else at risk. So let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that you have shown the way in Jesus. I thank you that you have shown the way. That modern life, for all that it's goodish, has a whole load of rubbish that will destroy our walk with you. Because it will provide the other gods that we can follow after. And so, Lord, today, we recommit ourselves to you. We ask, Lord, that you will fulfill your promise to be faithful and to supply everything that we need. Lord, help us to know who we are and what you have destined us for. And Lord, as we see our circumstances, to measure our circumstances against our destiny, and to claim the change that we would walk in that destiny that you have given us. We pray, Lord, for each of us that we would be distinctly Christian. That we won't go with the flow. We won't fit into anyone else's mold, but the mold of Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, would you come and strengthen us? Strengthen us for the battles ahead. And I just pray for each one of us that we'd recognize that our brothers and sisters are fighting battles. Battles against addiction. Battles against doubt and fear. Battles with family members. Battles over circumstances, battles over the past, battles over words that have been sown into their lives that are negative, and we need to pull alongside and we need to be there. So, Father God, give us strength to support one another. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our closing song. I just want to say, if there's anything specific that you need an input from God upon this morning, then once we've sung this song, I'll ask Michael just to put some music on straight after the song. But once we've sung, I'm going to close in prayer, but I'm going to remain here for a few minutes. And if you need prayer for any situation, if you need God's intervention in a situation, or a situation that you know and it's doing your head and you just need God, come out and we will pray together. Because we need to say, we walk through those doors free of the burden of what the world can do, and instead filled with the hope of what God will do. So come, but let's stand and sing together.
There is so much bad news in the world right now, but no matter what, we have good news, and that good news has a name, and that name is Jesus Christ.
There is good news for the captive, good news for the shame. There is good news for the world who walked away. There is good news for the doubter, the one religion failed. For the good Lord has come to seek and save. He's our rescuer, he's our rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore.
So let's just pray together. Lord, you have always given bread for the coming day. And though I am poor, today I believe. Lord, you have always given strength for the coming day. And though I am weak, today I believe. Join in if you want. Lord, you have always given peace for the coming day. And though of anxious heart, today I believe. Lord, you have always kept me safe in trials. And now, tried as I am, today I believe. Lord, you have always marked the road for the coming day. And though it may be hidden, today I believe. Lord, you have always lightened this darkness of mine. And though night is here, today I believe. Lord, you have always spoken when the time was ripe. And though you be silent now, today I believe. So see that you be at peace among yourselves, my children, and love one another. Follow the example of wise men of old, and God will comfort you and help you, both in this world and in the world which is to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And if you do need prayer, just come and receive.